Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 1 as we begin here this morning. I thanked you at the beginning for welcoming us back from a little vacation that we had. And some of you knew, and I'll remind you, that because of Debbie's fall last spring, of course everything's because of the fall, but because of her fall and then the cancer that was later developed, and that operation as well, that's the first time we've actually gotten away together for vacation that way for nearly 2 years. So we really appreciated that. Somebody said, wish you could have stayed for a month, and believe me, I wish we could have too. But it was good to go. And the place that we went to is the same place we've been on a number of occasions, on the Outer Banks, North Carolina. Outer Banks is really a glorified sandbar. It's a strip that goes up the east coast of the North Carolina coast there. And in fact, it's where Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, where the Wright brothers did their experimenting and first flight, is a little south of where we were. We were at the further north of that, just about as far as you can go on a hard surface road. If you have an all-terrain vehicle, you can go further up. But as far as a hard surface road goes, it goes up to a little community called Kerala. And that community has been in existence since at least the 1800s because they have a little chapel that meets there. Kerala Chapel is a Protestant group that has been there since the late 1800s. The chapel was remodeled a few years ago, and the current pastor of that is a fellow named Rick Griffiths. When we are there, we regularly attend there and meet with the believers that live in this little community. And in the off-season, it's just that small gathering, and the vacation time, it's interesting the number of people that will come in and worship there. We're just getting into the vacation time, and Rick Griffiths is a pastor just for that setting. He seems to fit very nicely. And he has a habit, there's another way of saying that, but as he begins each service, as he starts the morning, he has a little phrase that he says, which is, God is good. All the time, God is good. And the purpose of me telling you that this morning, and you'll see how this unpacks, but when he's there with his regular folk, they know what's coming. And so he doesn't have to instruct them. He says, God is good, and they answer all the time. And then he says, all the time, and they say, God is good. And it's their habit. But in the vacation time, when people are there who maybe have never attended before, they've forgotten what they do, he tells them what they're about to do, and he qualifies, and he says, you know, the reason I do this is because when things happen in our life that from our vantage point are bad, we sometimes have the tendency, and people have a tendency of blaming God and saying, you did this to me. And he said, it's a way for me to affirm and to have you affirm that the God that we worship is a God who's good all the time. And so once he explains this, he says, now, and he tells you, this is what we're going to do, and so they do it. God is good, and they say all the time, and he says all the time, God is good. And then he goes into the rest of the service. Now, I was going to have you repeat it today, but I'll spare you. No, I won't. Somebody said, yeah, do it. Okay, here we go. Ready? God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Thank you. You listened. That's good. Well, it's this early in the sermon. We get further in the sermon, we'll see. Okay. My question to you after saying all that as an introduction is this. Is that true? Is it true that God is good all the time? And all the time, God is good. And I'm pausing because I really want you to think about it. And I'm going to give you my answer. I'm going to answer in the affirmative. Rightly understood. Yes, that is certainly true. God indeed is good. He's righteous. He is just. He is holy. He is loving. He's perfect in all of his ways. That's who he is. That is his character. That is who God is. And never involved in evil. It's interesting here in James chapter 1, and by the way, I should just preface this because we're going to,
well, in fact, you understand why I'm saying it this way. James, even though it's here toward the end of our New Testaments, is probably the first book that was written in the New Testament. I had trouble with that in my early Christian life. I sort of thought
that Matthew should have been the first one, since it was at the outset of the New Testament, and then Mark wrote his, and Luke. But a matter of fact, the biblical scholars tell us that James probably was the first book that was written in the New Testament. It's interesting to me that if that's true, that as James is talking to these first century Christians about how they should be responding to trials and temptations and difficulties that came into their life, he says right away in verse 2, I want you to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, we've been through this book before, and my temptation is to take these verses and parse them and talk about them. I'm only doing this first little bit just to put the context in for what we're going to look at a little further into the book. But right away, how many of you find that your natural knee-jerk reaction when you're facing something that's really difficult in your life, or maybe even not so difficult, is to say, praise the Lord. And you count it all joy. See, why is it that James is telling us what he's telling us? Because what he's telling us is not my natural response. And if you're honest with yourself, it's not your natural response. My natural response when things go badly is to feel badly and to speak badly. And to, my wife could fill in the blanks, right? But James says, no, here's what God wants you to do. You count it all joy when you fall into these different kinds of trials that you face. And if we were to ask James, why should I do that as a believer? Verse 3, because you know something. What you know is that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, its maturing, its completing work in you, so that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking nothing. By the way, there's an assumption that James is making as he tells us this. And years ago, when I first started reading the book of James, and then when I memorized it and began teaching it, I missed it. Do you understand what there's a presumption that he has when he's telling us to do these things? Count it joy when you fall into trials, because you know that when your faith is being tested, it produces patience in you. But let that patience have its maturing work, so that you can be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. What's a presumption that he has? His assumption is that there is a God who's above the circumstances in my life, and that he is working out what's going on in my life for his good. We're going to, if we have time today, read that verse that all of us should know and hold on to, and especially when those difficulties are there, Romans 8:28, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Paul, how can you make that statement? He makes a statement in the context of Romans and the entirety of God's word, because there is a God who isn't some inferior somebody like me, but he is, in fact, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he is everywhere present at the same time, and he is working in all of life to accomplish his perfect end. In the lives of believers, Paul says, it means that we will one day be fully conformed to the image of his Son. And so while we're going through life now, everything that I experience comes by his permission or by his direct sending into my life. That's the presumption that's behind this. And if somebody were to say, as they were reading this, if they were interacting with James, James is just saying, this is how you're supposed to respond to tests and trials. I would think, if I was, my head was on right and I'm thinking, I would say, James, what do you do if you don't know what to do? And he answers that. He'd say, well, that's a good question. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom about how to handle whatever it is you're facing, ask of God, who gives to all
liberally. I've mentioned before coming through this passage that I'm conservative in my politics and life and so forth, but this is one place where liberalism is good, right? God is liberal in the way he gives wisdom to us without reproach, without saying, Schwartz, is this you again? Wasn't it just last week you were asking me the same thing? What are you doing here again? Doesn't do that. He, as my Father, loves to have me come to him to ask for wisdom without reproach, and it gives, and he gives it to me, and he goes on and explains it. Now, this is the context, this is the setting of how we face trials in this life. And he sort of summarizes what he's saying in verse 12 when he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, who endures each of these tests that come into his life. For when he has been approved, when God takes me through the testing time and he accomplishes in my life what it is he's there, that man will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay? Now, this is the backdrop. And having laid down that foundation, this premise for how, as a Christian, I'm supposed to respond, you're supposed to respond to the vicissitudes of life, James anticipates a very natural, a very human response that most mortals have when they're facing temptations in life. Even Christians, because that's who he's writing to. What's the natural response? Dare I say it? It's to blame God. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, and by the way, the temptation I think that James has in mind here is temptations to do something wrong. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm tempted by God. James, you've just talked about these other tests and trials that come in, and God's in control of those. Yeah, that's what's happening when this particular temptation to sin is in my life. God's the one who's ultimately behind it. No, James says, don't do that. Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil himself, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, James, if that's true, then where does that kind of temptation come from in my life? Well, each one of us, he says, is tempted when we're drawn away of our own desires and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full-blown, brings death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 16, by the way, what's the assumption there? Why does James say, don't be deceived? Years ago when I was first teaching through this, and this just sort of came out in a sermon. I didn't anticipate it, but I looked at that and I said, you know, the question in life is not, am I deceived as a Christian? The question is, where am I being deceived? Notice James is saying, verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. This, he's speaking to Christians. And this is my own personal take on this. None of us is ever beyond this. None of us ever reaches the point where it's impossible for us to be deceived. Don't be deceived. Why? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. By the way, we sing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Thomas Chisholm wrote that wonderful hymn. And some of what he wrote is based on that verse we just read. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father. What? There is no shadow of turning with Thee. That's where he got that notion. The idea is that God is so consistent in His character. When you're in the sun and you move a little bit, what happens to your shadow that's being cast? You move, the shadow is cast. James says, God is so consistent in his character, there's no shadow of turning with him. He's always the same. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. That's something that anchors our soul. And he gives further proof for it in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. One of the proofs that he is just that way is the fact of what he has done in bringing you and me to faith in Jesus Christ. See, how do I know that God is good all the time and all the time God is good? First and foremost, because of what His Word tells me. Not just as Protestant Christians, but let's take in the biblical concept. If I am a child of God,
It's what he has spoken that makes the difference. His word says this is true. This is what I anchor my soul on.
And he's proven it in the way he's handled all of his creatures and all of his creation for over 6,000 years. I'm a young earth believer. He has never broken his word. He has always kept his word. He has always done what is right and good and perfect. Charles Wesley, I think it was the one who said, character is what you are in the dark. Kind of an arresting thing. The first time I heard that, I thought, whoa. Why? Because when you know that nobody is looking, what do? How do you think?
Right. I'm smiling because this is where we are as human beings. Character is what you are in the dark. When nobody is looking, Wesley said, that's who you really are. You want to know what God is like in the dark? Just what he's like in the light.
From our vantage point, what we can see, he's always the same. A wonderful consolation. Now,
having said all of that, here's my big underline. But,
if it's true that God is good all the time and all the time God is good, what do you do when bad things happen? Whether they happen to you or me personally or to others? For example, what do you do with what happened in Moore, Oklahoma this past Monday? That EF5 tornado. I'm just going to repeat what the news article said. I don't know what EF5 means, but when they talk to me about winds over 200 miles an hour, and I see the destruction
where it's going, what, 17 miles or so, a mile plus in width, I hardly take that in. And
24 people, including those 10 children, killed, nearly 400 injured. By the way, when I look at some of those pictures, not just of Moore, but some of the tornadoes that have damaged in the past,
what always strikes me is, it is amazing that Moore were not injured. And more were not killed in that.
We're eventually going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Probably do that next week. But it's interesting, as we've been coming through the book, let me remind you of something that Peter said in chapter 3, verse 15. He said, look, you sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And there's a lot of application for that verse, but in this immediate setting, how do Christians explain that kind of suffering that we just saw this past week? You know, what do we have to say about the meaning of an event like that? If you happen to be an atheist, if you happen to be an agnostic, I suppose some kind of natural explanation will satisfy you or suffice. It's just one more of the meaningless events that happen in life in this meaningless universe, right? It's further proof that there really isn't a God. It's just one more accident taking place in an accidental world and is observed by accidental humanity. By the way, in saying that, I don't believe one bit of it. But that's what they say they believe. And I assume some of them actually do. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what they've concluded. And if you're of a more liberal theological persuasion, maybe you've come to the place where you've dumbed God down enough where he's sort of equal with you. Or sadly, maybe you're even smarter than he is. And you find yourself making excuses for the God that you are representing. I mean, he's awfully sorry, but on the day that happened, Monday, there and when the tornado and the weather developed there in Oklahoma, he was busy someplace else. His attention was focused in some other area of the world. It had his attention. He just didn't see it happening. He's awfully sorry. He's going to try not to let it happen again. But listen, you can only be in so many places at one time. By the way, is that the God that you worship this morning? I mean, in our immediate circumstances today, what?
How big is our God? J.B. Phillips, wasn't it, years ago, wrote a little booklet
entitled, Your God is Too Small. And I suppose that, in a sense, all of us have a God that's too small. The shoes of the God of the universe, none of our God can completely fit. But thankfully, he's growing us up. He's expanding our understanding of who he is and how great he is. But the challenge, you see, for Christians and for our faith is, I think, pretty clear here. If God is both omniscient and omnipotent, and he's benevolent, he's good in all that he does, then how do you explain these tragedies like this? We took time, by the way, was it a year or so ago? I'm losing track of time, when that crazed man walked into a theater in Colorado, wasn't it? And killed so many and wounded so many, to think some of these thoughts together. And I thought when this happened this past Monday and we're watching things unfold, and then we're hearing some of the comments for people,
we need as Christians to think thoughts. Not just so we have an answer for people who are asking us, look, if you really believe that there is a God and he's all-powerful and he really is a good God, how do you explain this, to give an answer to them, but also for ourselves, to affirm what the Scriptures say. It's interesting, there was a play back in 1958 entitled J.B. It was apparently pretty good. It won a Pulitzer. But one of the characters in this play poses a theological question, and this is what he poses. If God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. Now, before you dismiss that too quickly this morning, let me make sure you understand what he's saying. If God is, in fact, sovereign, There's nothing that's out from under his control, and certainly the Scriptures from front to back confirm that. And if he is indeed good, he's just, he's perfect in all of his ways, and the Bible is crystal clear that that is true too, then you understand this is the question. If God is God, if he's sovereign and he's omniscient, then he knew ahead of time that that deadly tornado was going to happen. In fact, if God is omnipresent, he was right there in Oklahoma when it was happening. When that elementary school was hit and those children were killed, he was there. In fact, if God is omnipotent, if he's almighty, if nothing is stronger than he is, and by the way, let me just insert something that Daniel reflects on. When King Nebuchadnezzar began to regain his sanity after chapter 4 of Daniel, after he had been 7 years, if I understand that passage correctly, acting like an animal. When he regained his sanity and began to praise God, listen to what he said. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven, among all the hosts of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? One of the breathtaking things to me is to hear certain secularists today make charges against the living God. As if, you know, it's to me, if I can just have a word picture with you this morning, it's like a pea ant on the floor in Africa looking up at a massive elephant. Hey, what do you think you're doing? Get off of my neck. What audacity.
By the way, that's giving too much credit to the ant. See, if all of this is true, then couldn't God have stopped that tornado and doing what it did, all the destruction, spared the lives, spared the injury? What do I say as a Christian? And the answer is yes, he could have. Yes, he could have. Of course he could have. Job 1, by the way, and I mentioned to you that James, while James is the first book in, turn over to Job chapter 1. I realize I didn't tell you where to go. Whereas James is the first book in the New Testament, it is probable that Job is the first book that was written in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Never thought of that until just recently in putting these two together. Why? Because of what Job has to tell us here. By the way, there is another possible explanation for what happened in Oklahoma. And we can kind of get God off the hook if we want to, if we think that's important. And that is, we can say, well, you know, there's a real devil, and it was the devil that did all that. The devil and his things. Those obvious terrible things like that are attributed to Satan and his followers. And granted, Satan and his fallen angels are not only real, but they can and do affect people and events in life. That's what the earliest book of the Bible tells us here. Look at what Job records here. And I realize this is going to be a longer reading. But as I thought about doing this, I thought, you know, it's worth doing it. So if you would follow with me, Job chapter 1, verse 1, where the writer clues us in to what's going on. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now understand, those first 5 verses, the writer wants us to understand who this man was. And when it says that there was a man named Job who was blameless in all of his ways and upright before God and feared God, he's wanting to, the Hebrew words that are used are very clear. He was a mature believer in the living God. If he were to walk in here today, of course all of us would probably faint dead away if the real Job walked in here today. But if he were to walk in, we would give birth to him. I would gladly say, "Job, come share something of your experience with the living God with us. Let me just sit down. Please speak to us." Because he was a great man of faith. The writer takes us now to the scene that what humans saw, to the unseen. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" So Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" By the way, just stop a minute. Notice who's initiating this exchange. First time that was pointed out to me, it really arrested me pretty severely. It wasn't that Satan, of course, Peter's going to tell us when we get back to him that he's like a roaring lion walking about seeking someone to devour. That is true. But when Satan came to, I guess, deliver his progress report on this particular day, the Lord said, "By the way," and he pointed to Job. It was the Lord who said, "Satan, have you considered Job? He shuns evil. He's upright." Verse 9, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job, and the understanding is he's coming in breathless. He's racing in. He said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your seven sons," I'm adding the number, "your seven sons and your three daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now bear with me, we need to read a few verses from chapter 2. Again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bones and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for him a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' And again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." You know, after the loss of all of the material possessions, all of his wealth, and by the way, did you notice how Job's wealth was taken from him? Yeah, I understand.
God gave Satan permission to incite this and orchestrate it.
But from a human perspective, who took Job's wealth? Wicked, fallen men. Wicked men. And then he had the loss of his 10 children. By the way, how were they taken from him? From a human perspective.
People looking at it, how did Job, the wealthy man, what happened to his 10 kids? How did they die? Why, this great natural catastrophe. A wind from the wilderness came in, blew that house and just
crushed them and all the servants that were there. Only one of them got away.
And it's interesting, Job's response, isn't it, there at the end of chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's as if Job was saying, "Yes, I know the obvious physical reasons for my loss. There were these sinful men who stole what I had. There's a natural disaster that killed and took my children from me. But I also know that there is a bigger, ultimate reason, spelled with a capital R, behind what's happening to me here." It's interesting, at the end of the book, by the way, the inspired writer, whoever wrote this, seems to confirm what Job understood. don't have to turn there, but in chapter 42, Job, the writer says that Job's brothers and sisters came and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And wait a minute,
Dan. Did I just hear you say all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him? Evil, there are different words that are used. Evil in the sense of these difficult times, not evil in the sense of wickedness, but evil in the sense of difficulty.
God is good, what? All the time? All the time, God is good? I wonder if Rick Griffiths was at the church service and Job had walked in. You know, there are several, I think, critical implications for us to think about when we think of not just the tragedy in Moore, Oklahoma, but when these things happen all around us. And not the least of which is this. Even if Satan and his followers, his fallen angels, had a direct influence in that tornado, even if they did, as they did have in this situation several thousand years ago in Job's life, they are not ultimate. God is. They are not ultimate. God is. See, in the case of Job, it's not a matter of if Satan had a hand in Job's tragedies or not, because he obviously did. That's what the writer is communicating. Again, by the way, first writing in the Old Testament. He's laying it out in front of us. But even though Satan had a hand in Job's misery, do you understand this? Satan's work was not the decisive hand that was here. God gave Satan permission to do this. That's what we just read in chapter 1, wasn't it? The Lord says to Satan, look, everything he has is in your hand. Don't touch his life. Don't touch his health. So Satan went out and he did those things. But Job and the writer of this book treat God as the ultimate, the decisive cause. By the way, all the biblical writers do. This is one of those consistencies throughout all the 66 books. When Satan afflicts Job with sores, Job says to his wife, look, shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? Years ago, Leighton Ford, Billy Graham, one of Billy Graham's son-in-laws, was an evangelist. A call came to him in the middle of the night in the hotel he was staying in. He took it. It was a person he knew from Houston at the Space Center. And unbeknownst to him, in a launch that had happened, and some of you will remember this,
as the capsule was on the launching pad, somehow a fire broke out and the astronauts were incinerated. And no way to stop it. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And a call came from one of those space workers to Leighton Ford, and he said, where was God? Why did he do that?
And as Leighton exchanged with him, God gave him presence of mind to ask this. And by the way, this is not a total answer, but it is a good perspective for believers to keep in mind. Leighton said, by the way, were you there when such and such a launch happened? That was one of the many successful launches. And the astronauts returned safely. And he said, were you working at the Space Center then? He said, yes, it was. And how did you guys feel when they came back safely? He said, oh man, we jumped out of our seats. We were high-fiving and just it was mad celebration that it had been successful. And Leighton asked him this. He said, did you thank God?
See, this is the human plight. We have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of good things that God does for us every day. We don't even genuflect. We don't even say thanks. But one bad thing happens, and we shake our fist at it. God, where were you? How dare you do this to me? Don't you know who I am? You know who you are?
If they took all the water out of your body right now, you'd be about this big, a little pile of dust. What makes you valuable is that you're made in the image of God, and He has breathed life into you, and He gives you your life.
So Satan's real, and he brings suffering and misery, but he's not ultimate. He's not decisive. Love what Dr. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said back in the 1500s when he was referring to Satan. And by the way, he understood Satan was a real entity in his own life. He perhaps more than any of the reformers, understood the reality of satanic warfare and felt it very keenly in his life. But at one point he said, look, even the devil is God's devil.
By that he meant he's on a leash. He's real, but he's God's,
and he's under God's control, and he does nothing except God permits or directs it. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 quickly, and we'll finish with this. If I'm going to be faithful when I respond to these kinds of situations in life, I have to be true to the character of God, to His power, to His omnipotence, to His benevolence. He is good. He's in control of the entirety of the universe. There's not a single atom. I love what old Dr. R.C. Sproul said years ago. He said, if I thought for one moment that a molecule, one maverick molecule, was out from under God's control, I couldn't sleep at night. Now, lots of people do believe that apparently, and they do sleep, sometimes with a lot of sleep aids. But I appreciate what Sproul was getting at. And the testimony of Scripture is, spiritual says, he got the whole world in his hands. And not just this speck of dust that we live on in the midst of the universe. It is the entirety of the universe. He has it all in his control. Nothing is happening outside of the parameters of his sovereign direction. And where the Bible speaks, we can speak. And by the way, we should speak. But by the same token, where the Bible is silent, we need to be silent. How can I say this? As Christians, on the one hand, yeah, be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And when God's word has spoken to a particular matter and in the things that we've looked at so far today, and there's a right and a wrong way to share these and maybe the right time to share them, not to share them, but nevertheless to affirm God is God. What the Bible says about him is true, and we can rest on that, and we do rest on that. But at the same token, where the Scriptures have not spoken, it's good and it's right for me as a Christian not to speak. There are some things, in fact, in the hour before this, we were talking about aspects of the sovereignty of God in prayer and so forth, and his ways. And there are some things that the Scriptures, at least from my understanding, really don't give us an answer for. What do I do with that? I go back to God's word with the multitude of things he has told me, the multitude of ways he has proven himself to be true and faithful, and I say, you have always told me the truth, and you've always been faithful in these things. So here is something that I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you in that too. And one day, perhaps when I'm with you, you'll deem it right to open my understanding and help me understand that. But right now, I don't get it. And it's, by the way, do you understand it's okay to say, I don't know? It's okay when you don't know. And when the Scriptures are silent. But one thing that we do know is what Paul tells us here in Romans 8. I mentioned it earlier. We'll close with it today. When he speaking to these believers, but to all believers, tells us in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And
when we ask Paul, how can you say that? How can you make such a sweeping statement? Paul, don't you know? I just read an article by Johnny Erickson Tata recently. Very honest, transparent article, by the way. Difficulties that she and her husband of, 20, 30 years have had together. You mean that works together too? I'm a young teenager. I've just graduated from high school, and my sister and I are swimming in the Chesapeake Bay, and I'm swimming out to the raft, and I beat her because I'm more athletic. And I get up on the raft, and I dive off the other side, and it's shallow. And I break my neck. Anybody know the name Fanny Crosby? We sing her hymns many times here. 1800s, a young woman who was blind almost from birth. A quack of a doctor tried to treat an infection that she had as just an infant in arms, and it took her sight. And of course, the doctor beat a path out of town, was never heard from again. You know, if I had been her father, her parent, I can't imagine the anguish that's there. But you know, her testimony, looking back on that, was this. He said, it was that very thing in my life, just as Johnny Erickson Tata would tell us today. It was that arrested me from where I was going and has given me a level of Christian life today that I never would have had in all likelihood. Fanny Crosby was able to see, this blind woman could see things spiritually that all of us together, I would dare say, barely could peek through the curtain at. Because she wasn't inhibited by some of the things we are, first of all, without her sight. She was such a wonderful person of God. Paul, how can you say that all things work together for good? First of all, because they do. We know that all things do this, Paul says. That's what he's doing. That's what he's always done. That's what he will always do. Even the bad things, the phimeras plant, the evil things that we can't understand and explain initially. And he goes on to say in verse 29, for the reason we know this is true is for whom he foreknew. And if you're a believer today, you've got to do something with this. If you're one of his, he foreknew you and he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. That he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the great truth of Scripture. From beginning to end, God is working out his plan. Do I understand it all? Can I sit here and explain it all to you? I can't. And by the way, next week, if something happens that is just devastating in my life, then it's going to put me to the test, just as it did Job and just as it has done for multitudes of believers since. Do I believe what God's word says? But whether I believe it or not, it is still true. And God is still accomplishing his purposes, and he is going to work it out in the end. When we stand in eternity and we look back, I wonder how he's going to unfold it, by the way. Just from our 21st century perspective, I love instant replays. When you miss a play on the football field, something's going on, and they give you the instant play, and that's what happened. And I wonder if in eternity we're going to have instant replays. And he's going to be unfolding things. And now watch this. And you see, nobody ever knew that this was going on over here. But guess what? And he's going to show us how it's all woven together. I'm just remembering that poem that someone wrote years ago. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. He sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned.
Father, as we conclude these moments together this morning, I feel, and I suppose many of us here feel, that when we come into this kind of territory, we almost want to put our hand on our mouth and stand in awe in front of you as we try to grapple on the one hand with what your word says of you and it tells us about you and your greatness and your grandeur and your perfection and your holiness and your righteousness and your love and all that makes you who you are. And then from our feeble, finite, mortal perspective, trying to see life and what to us is often this puzzle. And even as a physical puzzle lays on a table and all these pieces, and we just don't see how it fits together. And yet what your word is telling us is that you are the God of history. And from beginning to end, you're working out your purposes. You're bringing it all to a perfect conclusion. When Christ returns, when your kingdom is established, when those who are yours are raised again, new bodies, new heaven, new earth, all is complete. Lord, may we on this side of all that you have planned for us and all that you have planned for your church be found faithful to you. Even when we don't understand, may we trust you. We think of Charles Spurgeon's perspective, when we cannot trace God's hand, when we don't understand what it is he's doing, we can always trust his heart. Lord, give us, we pray, the grace, the faith to trust your heart as well. And even as Ken has been taking us into prayer in recent months, and as we wrestled again this morning with this very thought, we come to you in prayer. This is your goal. This is what your word says you're doing. But we come in prayer and we ask, Father, for you to accomplish this in our lives. Work this out for us. Increase our faith. Cause us to be found faithful in you. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And we say it.